So this morning it is my plan to finish up our series on cultural decline in the church. So far we've talked about a number of different things. For one thing, I've mentioned some of the difficulties of the time in which we live. I mentioned military chaplains that receive discipline for speaking the truth of the gospel or just biblical truth about God openly and frankly. We remembered early in this series the Colorado baker who was found to be breaking the discrimination laws of the state of Colorado because he would not prepare wedding cakes for same-sex couples. In this series, I've called us to pray and to trust in the promises of God. I've also called us to be uncompromising and clear when it comes to biblical truth, the gospel, and our representation of God in this world. We also looked at several biblical examples of those who stood strong in cultural decline, and sometimes even in persecution. We thought early in the series about the prophet Isaiah and the king Hezekiah as they faced the threat of the Assyrian army. Their faith challenged us to pray and to trust and to expect the ultimate victory of God. There is no stopping the Almighty. We also looked at Peter and James under the thumb of Herod. James is killed with a sword, probably beheaded. Peter is expecting execution as he waits there in jail, chained to two soldiers and guarded by two others. And one of the lessons that we learned from that passage of Scripture was simply that even before the miraculous release of Peter, God gave Peter enough peace to actually sleep in the jail while chained to his guards. Expecting the executioner in the morning, he takes a holy nap at night. And God will give us the same kind of peace and grace in times of stress, and especially when we are facing discrimination and persecution for our faith. I also talked 1 week about the exclusivity of the gospel in our times. Yes, we live in a pluralistic age, and the exclusivity of the gospel message flies in the face of all the priorities and the political correctness of our society. But our call is to be clear and at the same time compassionate with the message, the biblical message of God. We cannot compromise. And even in times of spiritual decline, we can be bold and we can be joyful because God will use not so much us and our power, but He will use through us just the clarity and the power of His gospel to change hearts and to draw people from Himself. So we don't have to just be clear and compassionate. We can be bold and joyful as we share the message, the counter-cultural message of God. And, by the way, the church has always thrived when it has been forced to be a counter-culture. And then finally, last week I talked about homosexuality, the Bible, and the church, and how we should respond both to individuals under those temptations or even in that bondage, and also how we should respond to the challenges of the gay agenda in our society. We are called once again to be clear, but also compassionate when dealing with those in bondage to any sin, including that one. And we've all noticed how both in the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in the passage of Romans chapter 1, we can all locate ourselves in those lists of sins that come under the judgment of God. Therefore, we need God's grace so very much in all of our lives. Now, this week I want to wrap up by dealing with a handful of topics that may or may not fit together well completely. You might look at this as three mini sermons that I combined into one. Nevertheless, we need to consider these things. Let me start by saying this. In some sense, this may have felt a bit like a dark doom and gloom series. That's why on Mother's Day, you got a special message, because I didn't want to preach to my own mother a dark sermon in this series on that day. How are we to prepare for, at best, discrimination and perhaps at worst, outright persecution? And we've seen those examples from our culture and from the Bible. Our calling is not an easy one. But there's something else that every Christian needs to know. And so that's point number one, or perhaps sermon number one for this morning. Something else that we need to know in the midst of the fact that our calling may not be easy and our times may be dark. Number one, there is a final reckoning for both the godly and for evildoers. There is a final reckoning. One of the reasons that Christians have stood strong in the past and can stand strong now, even during the storms of adversity and even during persecution, is we know that ultimately there will be a reward for the righteous and there will be a final judgment upon the wicked, including the wicked who persecute us. Psalm 92 makes this personal. It makes this personal. Psalm 92, we might begin in verse number 5. Psalm 92, verse number 5. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. For you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. And then let me just continue. Look at it, in verse number 10, it starts to be personal for the psalmist. For you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. So we see this kind of overarching principle from this short passage of Scripture that if God's enemies are my enemies, then my enemies will come under God's judgment. And so although in our feel-good age, we don't necessarily like to talk about the doom and destruction of anybody, those who oppose God's people come under God's ultimate judgment. Now, especially in the Old Testament, but certainly throughout many times during history, sometimes we see God's action more immediately. But the New Testament very clearly teaches us that even if we feel utter defeat in our own lifetime, God will exalt the righteous and will destroy the wicked at the day of judgment. There is a final judgment. This is a very serious matter. Those who rebel against God and reject His revelation, will come to an utter destruction. So according to verse number 5 in our little passage this morning, this ultimate judgment is based on God's deep wisdom. Your thoughts are very deep. It is also secured by the greatness of His works. How great are your works, O Lord! There is nothing that can stop God's ultimate and final accountability. There is nothing that can stop His exaltation of the righteous, nor the doom of the wicked. And then look at verse number 6. The stupid man cannot know these things. Verse number 7, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. And so what the psalmist is saying to us here is that we are fools. We are fools if we do not recognize that even though the wicked seem to prosper now, they will face this ultimate and final accountability. He doesn't have a shallow theology of accountability. He recognizes that there is a delayed accountability for many who are wicked. And though they may seem to prosper now, they will face God's final judgment. It is a sobering reality. Those who rebel against God, persecute His people, they will face this final doom. Basically, there's two applications here. First of all, flee to God and flee from the wrath to come. There is this final judgment. We must come to God in repentance of our sins and because of Christ asking for mercy before it is too late. We will face this judgment too. If you are a Christian, you will be rewarded. If not, you will be damned. And then second, the application I've already alluded to is we can be strong, we can be stalwarts in our stand for what is right because we know that this world is not the final word on us and our success. There is a more final and ultimate accountability. We will face God who will reward the faithful and judge the wicked. Down through the ages, so many of God's people, everybody from Moses to Daniel to Jesus himself and the apostles to in the early church Polycarp to just in the last century, those who suffered under Nazi and Soviet regimes, they have received serious pressure and persecution even from the official government. But one of the reasons that we can stand strong, and Christians have stood strong under official persecution, government persecution of Christians, is that people in those wicked governments ultimately face a greater accountability. There is no power greater than an empire like Rome or a nation like ours in this world. But God's power is greater, and those who run evil governments will face the accountability of an almighty judge. And that brings me to point number two, or perhaps sermon number two, if you would like to look at it this way. How should Christians and churches relate to the governing authorities? How should Christians and churches relate to the governing authorities? First of all, we need to recognize that there is a difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. There is a difference between the kingdom of God, of which we are citizens, and the kingdom of this world. We do not help ourselves at any particular time in history to equate a specific nation with the kingdom of God. Throughout the Middle Ages, there was quite a different perspective on this, and it was not helpful. It did not help churches necessarily. And we do not help ourselves if we think of our nation as a Christian nation. Yes, there are many ways in which our nation originally was more influenced by Christian morals, but that did not necessarily mean that our nation itself somehow believed the gospel as a unit. Even though the morals were there for many, many less truly believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way for them to be right with God. There is a Puritan heritage for which we can be grateful and thankful, influencing even still some of our laws. But there were many of our founding fathers who were Christian really in name only. Some of them were deists, believing that God sort of started the world and then left it alone. And there were others who completely rejected Christ and the Bible. The story of Thomas Jefferson snipping out all the miracles in the Gospels is true. He really did that. And Benjamin Franklin, in his autobiography, said, "I do not know whether Jesus is the Son of God or not. I'm too old to investigate. I'll find out soon enough as it is." So our country has always been a mixture of both religious and secular influences. It's not disrespectful or unpatriotic to be honest about the reality of our country. And of course, that has only increased in our lifetimes. But nevertheless, Christians are called to submit to and pray for the governing authorities. Jesus himself is the one who said, "Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and render to God that which is God's. We are to pay our taxes. That's repeated in another portion of the scriptures as well. But in 1 Timothy, Paul tells us that we are to pray for those that are in government authority. This is on the screen here, 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning of verse number 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. When was the last time your prayers for kings and people in high positions included thanksgivings? If we want to live a quiet and peaceful life, we need to be praying for those in government to make wise decisions. Paul said something similar. He told to Titus, he told that pastor that he was to remind his congregation that they were to be submissive to the ruling authorities. Peter says basically the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning of verse number 13. Be subject to the Lord. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And then the most extensive passage in the New Testament is Romans 13 on this. I'll only refer to verses 1 and 2. Romans 13, 1 and 2. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now, I think that there is a double motivation by the Apostle Paul and Peter to write so clearly and so distinctly about this. So number one, the message of the New Testament church and the message of the gospel today is radical enough without us having a radical agenda politically. So it was easy enough in the early church days to paint the Christians as anti-Roman empire. They wouldn't pray or worship the empire, the emperor. They wouldn't do that. And so some of them were thrown in jail. Some of them were killed because of that. It was easy enough to paint them as radicals without really being radicals. But then on top of that, Paul and Peter really did believe this stuff, that the government officials are appointed by God. And that, yes, we need to give honor where honor is due, respect where respect is due. We need to pray and, wherever possible, subject ourselves to them. Now, Paul is writing, and Peter, they're writing these things about the government punishing those who do evil and praising those who do good, when even during their time, sometimes the government praised those who did evil and punished those who did good. And that's where we kind of come to the next reality as we think about our relationship to the government, and that is simply this. Although the rulers are appointed by God, they are not God. And there are times when Christians and churches are called to obey God rather than men. There are many examples in the scriptures of what has been called civil disobedience. Rulers are responsible to do the will of God and will face an ultimate accountability for their position in authority. We are responsible to pray for and submit to, when we can, the government's authority and laws. But we may also be called to disobey the civil authorities when we are obeying God instead. So I have four examples. There could be more in the scriptures. However, these four stand out to me. In the book of Exodus, chapter number 1, the Pharaoh says that all Hebrew baby boys are to be killed. Specifically, he brought in the midwives, the Hebrew midwives, and said, when the Hebrew women give birth, if it's a girl, you may let her live. If it is a boy, you are to kill him. They did not follow his orders. They made up some kind of excuse, and they were called on the carpet because of it. And then in chapter 2 of Exodus, Moses' mother, his own mother, also did not follow the instructions of Pharaoh, because now he knows he can't trust the Hebrew midwives. So he says just to everybody, including the mothers, the Hebrew mothers, if you have a boy, throw him in the river. Throw him in the Nile River. And she did not. She put him in the Nile River in a basket, preserved his life. And she is commended for that in Hebrews chapter 11 for her faith. Then we skip all the way to the story of Daniel. He was told that he could not pray, but nevertheless he did it anyway, facing towards Jerusalem. Morning, noon, and night he prayed. And because of it, he was sent to the lion's den. In the New Testament, we've already mentioned Peter and John a number of times in this series, but they were in Acts chapter 5 arrested, brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. And they were told that they were no longer to preach in the name of Jesus. And their reply was simply this: we must obey God rather than men. So there is certainly times in the history of God's people and maybe in our own lives when we are called to obey God rather than men, when we engage in civil disobedience. Here is a summary by one pastor of what all the Bible teaches about governmental authority and these matters of civil disobedience. Our highest authority is God. Our highest authority is God. God has given government for the purpose of peace, tranquility, and praising good and punishing evil. However, governments are also capable of great evil. You don't have to read very far back in history to find that to be true. Governments are capable of great evil. For Christians, submission to governing authorities does not mean uncritical obedience. It does not mean uncritical obedience. Laws that are contrary to God's revealed will must be disobeyed. They must be disobeyed by Christians if they are against God's will, against His word. However, listen to me carefully, any civil disobedience must be nonviolent. Any civil disobedience must be nonviolent. We cannot ignore the Ten Commandments when we are trying to obey God rather than men. That would also be disobeying God. We can't kill, we can't steal, we cannot destroy other people's property. As a red-blooded American, I almost have to hate to say this, but Christian civil disobedience has to be pacifistic. We can't carry our guns to our protests when we disobey a governing authority. And then, out of that, we must say this: if we engage in civil disobedience, we must be willing to accept consequences. We must be willing to accept the consequences. Now, I think that we have many examples of Christians doing this throughout the centuries, but even in the New Testament. And the Apostle John is an excellent example. In the book of Revelation, we know, especially the first part of the book of Revelation, it's written to the churches. And boy, he calls the churches to repent and do what's right. He speaks with clarity to the churches. But then as you go on through the book of Revelation, there are times when there are allusions, almost coded allusions to the Roman Empire. And in some sense, John the Apostle calls the Roman Empire a great whore. He is critiquing the Roman Empire for her corruption. And he's doing it in a way that Christians can understand and sometimes others cannot. We can speak out against that which is wrong in our government or in any government. But we also have to remember that the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation while he was in exile for speaking the gospel clearly. He carried off that balance beautifully. There are a couple of more things that I need to say about our relationship to the government. First of all, this does relate to point number one. The reason that we can suffer under sometimes terrible, unjust, cruel power of a declining culture, a politically correct society, or even a totalitarian state, is there is a final reckoning. Patmos was not the final word on John. God is the final arbiter, not us and not our government. God's sovereignty extends to all, including governing authorities, and they are accountable to Him. And then the second thing that I need to say is that some of us need to stop whining about the sovereignly appointed governing officials. We are called to pray. We are called to speak with serious clarity. But sometimes the pot shots that are taken about the president or our government on Facebook are just ungodly. They do not reflect Romans 13, where we are told God has ordained our authorities. They do not reflect 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we are called to pray for our authorities. And when the time comes to disobey the authorities and obey God instead, that will be serious business and it won't be announced on Facebook with some snarky comment. It will be taken with all seriousness and probably be done rather quietly. If we took all the energy that we put into complaining about our government and put it into praying for our government, I can guarantee this, it would make more difference. It would make more difference. And then there is one other thing that I need to say as we wrap up thinking about our declining culture and how we are to respond. Perhaps we will have to prepare ourselves for real persecution, something like Corrie ten Boom and Dietrich Bonhoeffer faced under the Nazi regime. We don't know. But I want to say something, number three, about dying to self and preparing for persecution. Dying to self and preparing for persecution. And for this, I would like to ask you to turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, we read the story of the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ coming in, riding on a donkey, people waving the palm branches and raising their voices. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. A kingly entrance. And the Pharisees in John chapter 12, verse number 19, the Pharisees are very upset. They say, this is not doing us any good. The whole world is going over to him, to Jesus. And to sort of make the point that the Pharisees in their spite are saying the whole world is going over to Jesus, we meet some Greeks in chapter 12, verse number 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast, there were some Greeks. And so for just a moment, let me just explain. These Greeks were Greek-speaking Gentiles. They almost certainly were not Hellenistic or Greek-speaking Jews. Because Jews would have been allowed into the temple. Jesus has probably recently cleansed the temple. If I've got my chronology right, it's almost positive that he came into Jerusalem, then the next day he cleansed the temple, and he said, my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. That's what he said when he cleansed the temple, kicked out the farmer's market in the courtyard. And then probably the next day, this happens with the Greeks. It's possible that they were reversed. We don't know that for sure. But probably, triumphal entry, cleanse the temple, and then these Greeks come and say, man, this guy, he's on our side. They probably were God-fearing Gentiles who were intrigued by the truth of God's existence and His representation in the Old Testament, but they're not quite ready to become a proselyte, a full Jew by conversion. So they would come, these Gentiles would come during the festivals to just see what's going on and be around the worship of the one true God. And so these Greeks, these Gentiles, came in verse 21 to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. One thing that's interesting about this is, of all the disciples, Philip and Andrew are the ones who have Greek names. So these Greek-speaking Gentiles perhaps felt like they could approach Philip and Andrew. They go to Jesus. Jesus answered them in verse number 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will be my servant. There will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." One of the things that first jumped out at me at this passage was simply that Jesus seems to ignore the Greeks and their request. They ask for an appointment. Jesus doesn't say yes, no, or maybe later. He just goes off on his teaching about this grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying. We don't know why these Greeks came, and we also don't know but what they may have been there to overhear what Jesus said. He did not, as far as we can tell, address them directly. Or Philip and Andrew may have taken the words of Jesus back to them. We don't know if they came perhaps because they were simply curious. As I already mentioned, Jesus is causing a stir. His entrance into Jerusalem, his cleansing of the temple perhaps just before this happened. It's dramatic. And they're interested. It certainly would have gotten the attention of these Greeks. Or perhaps they were very seriously seeking the Lord Jesus to discern if perhaps He is the Hebrew Messiah. And if so, if they are seriously seeking Him, they need to know that it costs to follow Christ. They need to know that. If they are just seeking Him out of a little bit of curiosity, they also need to know that to follow Jesus is a serious commitment of all their heart. But what did Jesus actually say? It was something that Philip and Andrew needed to hear. It was something that any possible follower of Jesus Christ needed to hear. And that was simply this. Jesus said that the hour of the Son of Man had come for Him to be glorified. It's as if these Greeks do represent the entire Gentile world, and Jesus sees their coming to Him, making a request of Him as a transition in His ministry. Primarily, He has ministered to the Hebrews up until now, and now when He goes to the cross, just a few days later, His ministry will explode into all of the Gentile world. And then He describes His own death as a grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying. That single grain, that single individual died, yes, but because Jesus died, He has borne the fruit of all of the followers of Christ, all of the Christian believers, down through all of the ages. And then Jesus immediately turns and uses that example of His death, His coming execution, to point out to us the price that must be paid for all who want to follow Him. And that's verse number 25. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And this is the same thing that Jesus meant when He said that all those who want to follow Him must take up their cross. If we love ourselves and our comforts, we will be too distracted by this world, by our selfish desires, and we will lose any possibility of eternal life. This idea of hating our own life is really sort of a Hebrew way of speaking, and it meant by comparison to our love for Christ, our relationship to ourselves will appear to be so extremely the opposite that someone could call it hatred. It's not self-hatred per se in a modern psychological sense, but it is someone's commitment to Christ being so total that their commitment to themselves is minor by comparison. Christ is such a priority that He controls our agenda and our schedule and our resources. And if necessary, we are willing to die for Him. But because it is necessary, we are willing to submit our entire daily existence to Him. Our family life, our finances, our job, our world, our relationships with people, everything submitted to Christ because we love Him. And willing, we are willing to lose our lives for Him. And actually, all I really want to say this morning about the possibility of persecution and this text is simply this: the way to prepare for suffering in general and persecution specifically is not any different than normal Christian living. The call to die to ourselves. We die to ourselves and we follow Christ by serving Him. He mentioned that in verse number 26. We can tell a lot about ourselves by how willing we are to set aside our plans and our agenda and serve other people. We follow Christ, we serve Him, we die to ourselves by pursuing after holiness. When we don't give in to selfishness, when we don't give in to temptations, instead fighting them, we are denying ourselves and we are following Christ. I think sometimes that people think that we prepare for the possibility of persecution by building a bomb shelter and stockpiling supplies. Or that only a few people can possibly handle, some super spiritual individuals can handle persecution. But this passage basically is teaching us that we prepare for persecution the same way we prepare for tomorrow. We die to ourselves and we follow Christ. We need to live out a serious faith, a self-denying Christian life today. Now, I realize this has been a bit of a patchwork sermon, but here are the bottom lines for us this morning. We need to remember that there will be a final reckoning with God. God will reward the godly. Jesus even mentioned that in our text here in John chapter 12. Those who serve Christ will be honored by the Father. There is a reward for falling into the ground and dying to ourselves and our desires. At the same time, the wicked will face the doom of destruction, the consequences of sin, especially those who persecute God's people. Second, God's people are called to pray for our government leaders, and we are called to submit to them unless that is to violate the revealed will of God. That does not exclude serious critique, but our call is to pray, submit, and speak the truth to our world. Disobey when we have to. And then finally, some of us need simply to remember we do not have to be afraid of persecution. If we will walk in faithful, sacrificial, serious Christian living now, Christ, I believe, will either protect us or prepare us when suffering or persecution comes. We can be the most joyful people in this world because of our walk with Him. Would you pray with me? Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the way that You have taken Your Scriptures and applied them to our very situation, through stories in the Old and New Testaments, we've seen your ultimate and your glorious victory. Lord, we've seen the call for us to be serious Christians, prepared by serious living for perhaps the privilege, perhaps the joy, like Peter and John in Acts chapter 5, the joy of suffering for the sake and the name of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we ask that you would make us people who have steel in our backbone and joy on our faces for the glory of God. And we want to be bold and confident that you will use us no matter what comes. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.